Thank you. Let us take our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's read verse 17 to verse 20. It says, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. So let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called." Your work and your calling. For many years, in the Dark Ages and in the Middle Ages, the average Christian heard that there was really only one calling. And that calling was the calling to work full-time in the church, as a monk, as a priest, as an abbot, as a nun. In fact, the church historian and bishop of Caesarea, Eusebius, said that there was only two kinds of life: the perfect life and the permitted life. The perfect life was spiritual and was reserved for nuns, priests, monks, abbots, bishops. These people gave up normal life. And so they gave up marriage, they gave up a trade, they gave up any kind of earning of money, supposedly, their life was then the perfect life. On the other hand, the permitted life, the normal life, was marriage, family, working for money, trading. This was the secular life. It was reserved for maids, peasants, kings, tradesmen, soldiers. It wasn't sin, but it wasn't the best. It wasn't ideal, and it certainly wasn't a calling. The Protestant Reformation finally overturned this. It restored the biblical idea that all work is a form of calling. Qualify that: all honest work is a form of calling and worship. Martin Luther taught what's known as the doctrine of vocation. Vocation comes from the Latin vocare, which means to call. And what Luther taught is that any honest and honorable form of work is, in fact, according to Scripture, a calling of God. He wrote this: "Every occupation has its own honor before God. Ordinary work is a divine vocation. In our daily work, no matter how important or mundane, we serve God by serving our neighbor, and we participate in God's ongoing providence for the human race." In other words, if someone performed a task that was a form of love for one's neighbor, that person's job was as sacred as the work of a preacher. Somehow we've lost that, particularly in revivalism. There's almost the idea that the most important thing you could possibly do, or at least the most sacred thing, or the most honorable thing, would again be being in full-time ministry. Everything else is really just a support to that. I remember as a boy being at many missions conferences and having the call, the altar call, for people to come forward and be missionaries. And I honor that, and I think that's wonderful, and I'd love to see more of that. But sometimes you almost got the impression that if you didn't surrender to the call to missions, you were really choosing an inferior life. William Tyndale wrote, "If our desire is to please God, then pouring water, washing dishes, cobbling shoes, and preaching the word is all one." And Luther, in his typical earthy style, once wrote, "God and the angels smile when a man changes a diaper." Of course, whether the man himself smiles while that's happening, I would dispute. So what does the Bible say about calling? Was Luther correct? Is this just some Lutheran doctrine? Is every work calling? Are some jobs more pleasing than others? Can I really serve God in my job as faithfully as if I'd become a missionary? So to understand what the Bible teaches about work and calling, we need to understand three key ideas about calling. Three important truths that emerge from 1 Corinthians 7 about calling. The first one is this. God calls you to several callings. God calls you to several callings. Have a look at your text. Let's read from verse 17 all the way down to verse 28. What does it say? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. If you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose therefore that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. It's not a wedding sermon there, but what this text reveals to us right there is that people have multiple callings. You see, he mentions slaves and freedmen. He mentions singled, married, divorced, widowed. And what this shows us is that God calls us to many callings. What does he call us to? Let's begin with the top. The very first one. When God calls us in Scripture, he's calling us to salvation. He's firstly calling us to reconciliation with himself. You say, where do you see that? Look, for example, at verse 28. Was anyone called while circumcised? What does that mean? Were you saved while a committed Jew? Was anyone called while uncircumcised? In other words, were you saved while a Gentile in ethnicity? If you drop down to verse 21, were you called while a slave? In other words, were you saved while a slave? And so it goes throughout this passage. And what this is telling us is that the first calling, the primary calling, is salvation. Romans 8 verse 30, for whom he predestined, them he also called. Those he called, them he also justified. Those he justified, them he also glorified. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. This is not a by-the-way doctrine that you can kind of tuck away. Actually, at least 40 times in the New Testament, the word called is used for salvation. This is our primary calling. When you and I were faced the other way and God spoke your name and God spoke the truth to you and called you to be saved out of sin and darkness and become a worshiper of God, a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. God called you to himself. That's your first calling, your primary calling. Now, question, why didn't he just take you to heaven immediately? Why, at the moment of salvation, does he not rapture you? Why does he leave us on earth? The answer is because besides your primary calling, God also gives you several secondary callings. God calls you, after he saved you, to serve him in every arena of life. Now listen closely. Every arena of life that he providentially places you in is one of your secondary callings. That's why in our text, Paul not only talks about being called, notice he says, the calling you were in when you were called. That's two callings. Do you see that? Look again at verse 20. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. So there you have the calling of salvation, and you have the calling that you were in at the moment of salvation. Two callings at least. So what are your secondary callings? Your secondary callings are the places and situations that God has called you to by virtue of His commands and by His providential working in your life. In other words, what He has arranged for you and allowed for you or determined for you becomes your secondary calling. Let me list out three main secondary callings. First of all, your calling in the local church. Your calling in the local church. Colossians 3 verse 15 says, "And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which you were called in one body." Yes, our primary calling is to be saved, is to come to Him and come to Christ. But besides that, the Lord has organized His body and those that He calls into a local church, into many local churches. And God calls believers, once they are saved, to join and be part of the local church. And how you serve will differ from person to person. But everyone who is called to salvation is called to serve in the local church. There's no such thing as a saved person who doesn't have a calling in the local church. You say, "Well, I haven't found mine yet." Well, it doesn't take that long. The Bible says God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. If you submit yourself to the local church, if you show love to others and wish to serve others, God will exercise your spiritual gifts. You will find your calling in the local church. See, if you're saved and you've joined this church, God has called you to active service and membership in this church. That's a calling. Second calling, your calling in marriage. You saw in 1 Corinthians 7, at least from verse 25 on down to verse 28, Paul talks about the calling of marriage, the calling of singleness. And what God does is, as you know, God calls us all to singleness in our youth, very often again in our latter years. Some He calls to singleness all through life. Some He calls to marriage for the better part of their lives. And marriage or singleness becomes really a calling that's part of your identity. It's not just something you do from 9 to 5. A wife is now fundamentally in her identity her husband's helper. A husband is now fundamentally a man who can only exercise his calling with his wife's help. A single person is fundamentally someone who can devote himself or herself entirely to their other callings, as Paul points out here. So, if you're single right now, God has called you to singleness. He may call you to marriage. If you're married right now, God has called you to marriage. Your calling in marriage. And here's your third calling. Your third calling is your calling in the workplace. Your calling in the workplace. Paul here mentions those who are slave and free. I think very understandably, he's careful not to call slavery a calling because it was so atrocious. But his point is that your state of life, the work, the labor you're in, what you're doing, is an area that God controls. He has selected it for you. So whatever God places you in as your main task in life, be it working a paid job, be it buying the groceries, changing diapers, taking care of grandchildren, whether it's being a student at this time, that's your calling. For example, if you're studying to be an engineer, right now your calling is to be a student. One day God may call you to be an engineer. If you're a cashier that is working to help fund your studies, He has called you to be a cashier until He calls you to the job that hopefully your studies open up. Now, it may be that you're in a job which is not your ultimate calling. Your ultimate calling really matches how God's put you together. Your gifts, your talents, your abilities, your desires. And sometimes what you're doing now is not your ultimate calling. Jesus worked with wood and with stone, but he had a calling different to that, to preach the word and ultimately to die for our sins. Paul made tents to keep himself going, but he had a different God-given calling. So perhaps you might work as a waitress or a nanny to pay the bills, but your gifts and talents lie elsewhere. Nevertheless, what enables you to provide for yourself and for others can justly be called your calling right now. So, each of us is called, firstly, to be saved, to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. That's our primary calling. But then God arranges your life into various arenas, a certain home life, a certain work life, a certain church life. Those are your secondary callings. That's the first truth. God calls us to several callings. Here's this next truth about calling. Your secondary callings must all support your primary calling. Your secondary callings must support your primary calling. Look at verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 7. He says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away." Now, Paul here is not discouraging work or marriage. What he's doing here, if you look closely, he's pointing out these secondary callings: being single, being married, being bond, being free, being ethnically Jewish or not. These are not the most important things in the world. And he's trying to say to Christians, changing your state in these secondary callings is not as important as pleasing the Lord. Why? What's the reason, Paul? Look what he says at the end of verse 31. "The form of this world is passing away." Don't treat these secondary callings as final and ultimate ends. Each of them must be used to support your primary calling. And what is that? To be a born-again worshiper of Christ. Now think about that. Your church calling, your home, family, marital calling, and your work calling should all support your primary calling of worshiping and loving God. Or to put it another way, every one of your other callings is an assignment from the Lord, a stewardship from God that He gives you to say, "Now these are the arenas in which you will worship me." As I said to you last week, roughly a third of our life is spent at work. And what kind of Christian life is it if we cannot connect our work with worship? It means we worship in these tiny punctuated moments, these isolated oases of worship once a week on the Lord's Day. And for the rest of the week, well, God may as well be absent. No, brethren, it ought not so to be. You see, the first commandment always remains the first commandment. And these secondary callings support that. And here's the thing. If you do not pursue your primary calling through your secondary callings, your secondary callings will become aimless, tasteless, useless, and depressing. You see, if you pursue marriage above all things, believing that the spouse will be the source of perfect joy, you set yourself up for crushing disappointment. Except if you're married to my wife, then that doesn't happen. But turn your husband or your wife into a god, and you will end up hating them. A marriage without God becomes slow and steady resentment or cold tolerance. Likewise, the man who takes his work, his job, his vocation, and he pursues selfish ambition, he pursues the accumulation of financial resources, he pursues success and promotion, ultimately, he might look like he's doing well on the outside, but from God's perspective, if he's left God out of it, if he hasn't used his work to serve God, He was building what he could never keep. He's building sandcastles on the beach. Ultimately, decades given to careerism without God will have been decades wasted. And you know, it's even possible to be busy in your church calling and do so without God. It's really possible to come here, do your time, you know, be here when you're on the roster. Oh, I'm on the roster this week. I've got to come. 9 o'clock. Oh, man. But no worship, no sense of privilege, no sense of this is for God. If no one sees, if no one knows, but my God, it's why I do it. I love Him. What a privilege to have this arena to serve God in the church that His Son died for. It's possible to do that without God. Just keep on ticking off the box, be here, do your stuff. And you know what? Church service without God becomes a hardening of your heart. Friends, no. Each of our secondary callings is for the glory of God. Doesn't the parable of the talents tell us that? That the master delegated these talents out and he said, now what I really am entrusting you with, you need to return to me with interest. And whatever he's entrusted you with, be it your home, your children, marriage, singleness, work, it's not to be used to just return to your self-interest. No, whether you're a student, retired, stay-at-home mom, full-time employee, even unemployed, you must maximize everything God has given you, your secondary callings, for the glory of God. Remember Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving glory, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And just a few verses later, and whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Colossians 3:23. And one of my favorites, Proverbs 3 verse 6. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. All your ways. You mean including the 9 to 5, the 8 to 6? Yes, in all your ways. Now Christian, here's a great way for you to evaluate whether your job, whether the work you're doing, is really the one that God has called you to. It's with a simple question. Can you glorify God in it? Can you devote the secondary calling honestly to the glory of God? You see, not all work is honorable. And God will certainly never call you to dishonor Him 5 days a week. So ask yourself, does this work glorify God? You say, I'm not quite sure how to answer that question. Well, let's break it down into some smaller questions. First of all, the work you're doing, does it line up with God's law? Just think about the Ten Commandments, especially the last six. You shall not steal, you shall not kill, don't bear false witness, don't commit adultery, don't covet. Ask yourself, does this kind of work steal from anyone? Does this kind of work harm human beings in any way? Does it destroy marriage, family, morality? Does it cause and grow covetousness in hearts? Is it at all a form of false witness? Or maybe even looking at the first four, does it create idols? So ask yourself, does this work line up with God's law? Secondly, ask this. Does my work improve the world in ways that please God? By promoting the good of your neighbor and the restraint of evil. Think of that. You see, work that is just aimless, pointless, doesn't do anything for anyone, is really not improving the world. Harming your neighbor doesn't please God. Encouraging evil doesn't please God. So, what I'm doing, does it somehow improve the world? Even in a small way, if you're the milk delivery guy, that's improving the world. You're providing something that people need. You're promoting the good of your neighbor. Thirdly, ask this. Does it build character or wound character? When people do this work, does the nature of the work itself deform their character? Now, if you ask yourself those three questions, you have to admit that there are several kinds of work in our world today that can be skillful, it can be legal, it can be financially profitable, but still be dishonorable. And Christians shouldn't do it. For example, if you are hired to be the accountant of a casino, what are you encouraging? If you are hired to be the plumber of an abortion clinic, what are you encouraging? If you are hired to be a manager or a consultant for a cannabis distributor or a brewery, is that honorable? If you're involved in making useless objects, trinkets, if you're involved in making sweets that are basically toxic to the human body, you know, if you're producing online or other kinds of media content that just wastes time, consumes people's money, no helpful return. If you're devoted to producing aimless or even morally questionable entertainment. If you're developing schemes that prey on people and siphon off cash from the unwitting and the gullible and the uneducated. If you're producing books, movies, websites, music, computer games, apps that wound and misshape people's characters, it's not God glorifying. It's not supporting that primary calling. If you sell and distribute what is immoral and damaging to people, it's not honorable. If you make things people don't need for them to impress people they don't like, buying it with money they don't have, okay, this is not a good thing. You aren't helping the world to head in God's direction. When I was finishing my studies in media, I was offered work with a very large, well-known restaurant chain that was setting up an internal radio station for all of their branches. And it would have been a very, very lucrative and ultimately a great platform further into commercial radio. But I understood, even at that point in my immaturity, I understood if I was going to be a radio presenter for that radio station, what I was going to do for those hours was essentially promote a kind of music and a kind of approach to life that wasn't shaping God's people or shaping character rightly. I would have been playing that which glorifies immorality, that which glorifies selfishness and pride, that which actually wounds character. And so I turned down that job, much to my mother's horror, because how could you turn down this job that is going to take you to the top? For me, it was obvious what I would be doing for hours a day would not be honoring to God. I couldn't connect that to loving God in integrity. Dan Doriani has a great book on work, and he says, ask yourself these kinds of questions. Does my job advance the common good? Do I help people or exploit them? Am I glad to tell people what I do? Do I please the Lord as I earn my bread, or do I merely earn my bread? Can I joyfully present my work to the Lord? If we can't answer these questions properly with a clean conscience, we should probably seek different work. This is how we find out if our work glorifies God. Friends, it doesn't have to be complex work. It might really just be driving people around. It might be sweeping. It might be typing, filing, printing. Maybe it's changing diapers. Maybe it's buying groceries and picking up children. Maybe it is helping a company with its technology or its management solutions or its human resources. Maybe it's designing clothes or designing systems or structures. But if it loves our neighbor and brings some more of God's glory and more of God's order into the world, then it glorifies Him. Can I simplify it? The two great commands, love God, love your neighbor. If you can do that with your work, it's honorable. And honest work is sacred. God calls every disciple in this sense to full-time service. The Roman Catholic distinction was false. There's no division between sacred and secular work. Farmers, manufacturers, pilots, programmers, homemakers, drivers can please God as much as faithful pastors and missionaries. In fact, God may very well evaluate a pastor and a plumber with the same questions. Did you honor me with your gifts? Did you use it to provide for your family and others? Were your neighbors better off because of your work? Did you reward the investment that others put into you? Did my people get legitimate answers to their legitimate prayers through you? You've heard of William Wilberforce, the English Christian who in the 20th century, at least in the late 18th and early 19th century, was given to fighting slavery. He was a member of Parliament, and immediately after getting saved, he desired to leave politics and into the ministry. He felt it seemed so much more important to him than secular work. And John Newton, his pastor, persuaded William Wilberforce to stay in what he was doing. In 1788, he wrote in his journal, Wilberforce, he wrote, "My walk is a public one. My business is in the world, and I must mix in the assemblies of men or quit the post which Providence seems to have assigned me." And friends, because of his willingness to work in politics, he almost single-handedly ended slavery in the British Empire. Now, I'm not saying that all work is equally valuable or brings equal good into the world. No, that just wouldn't be true. Some jobs have more influence than others. Some are far more highly skilled and require far longer preparation and training. Some are highly valuable to society and highly paid. Some are not. Some have great social esteem. Some do not. Some are frowned upon. Some carry heavy burdens of responsibility. Some are relatively trivial. Some have massive effects on millions of lives. Others have relatively little. But that's your calling. And each can be lived out for the glory of God. So, God calls us to several callings. Each of our secondary callings must support our primary calling. And now here's the third truth about our calling. The goal of every calling is faithfulness. The goal of every calling is faithfulness. That's our goal, to be counted faithful. We are to do what God calls us to do with Him in mind, trusting in Him, depending on Him, seeking to please Him. Whatever arena God's placed you in, you're to fulfill that, be it marriage, be it singleness, be it your particular kind of work, be it your service and membership of this church, with actions, attitudes, thoughts, words, deeds, pleasing to God. Today, if you go to a career guidance seminar, they'll talk to you about fulfillment in work. How can you be fulfilled? How can you reach your dream? And it's not illegitimate to speak that way, but I think it tends to create a self-focus. Because the Bible is far more interested in faithfulness than it is in fulfillment. God said to Moses, "He is faithful in all my house." The precious words of our Lord Jesus when we arrive at that judgment seat is, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Paul teaches, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. You understand that faithfulness is more important than success. Faithfulness is more important than promotion. Faithfulness is more important than financial success, climbing the corporate ladder. It's more important than marrying the dream guy or the dream girl. It's more important than prominence. It's more important than being recognized, well-known, becoming a leader. Faithfulness. You say again, well, what does faithfulness really mean? Let me just give you three simple ways to see if you're being faithful at work. Firstly, keep your hand in 1 Corinthians, but look at 1 Thessalonians 4. Turn there for a moment. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 10 to 12. 1 Thessalonians 4. Here's the first way that faithfulness at work manifests. In verse 10, he says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." Here's the first way faithfulness manifests. Faithfulness at work is working to provide. To be faithful is to work steadily so as to be worthy of remuneration. You can provide for your needs, for your families if you have one, so that you're not dependent on anyone else. The very young, the very aged, the sick, the disabled can justly expect and hope for outside support without being called unfaithful. But if you are of age and you're able-bodied, you should be able to provide for your own needs, as Paul says. In fact, you should be able to provide enough that, according to Ephesians 4:28, you can be generous to others. If the kind of work you're doing is paid work, then faithfulness is doing it and being paid so as to provide for others. In some cases, it may even be providing many jobs for others. As I was researching this, I found one incident of a man who interviewed CEOs and executives, and he asked them what was the most fulfilling thing about having these successful companies. And without fail, these CEOs would respond, "Do you know how many people we employ? Do you know how many families that is that are provided for? Do you know how many school fees are now being provided for? Do you know how much health is being provided for? How many people we've taken off the street? How many people we've protected from unemployment and crime?" When you work well, you end up providing for many others, feeding many families. Faithfulness. Secondly, here's the second way you can judge if you're faithful. Faithfulness at work is reflecting God's character as you work. There's a lot of people in the world who can work hard enough to earn. But it's another thing to work in a way that reflects your God. We all know people who can work hard enough to make money. But it's an entirely different thing as a believer to work like God works. So what does God do in His work? Well, here's a few things. God brought order out of chaos. Do you remember that? The earth was without form and void, and God spoke and shaped it. And so when you, whether you're a housewife, whether you're a grandparent, whether you're at work full time at the office, if you pattern, structure, plan, and you bring order and beauty and efficacy and efficiency, you're reflecting God's character. Faithfully. Maybe it's a better management strategy, a more effective way of doing sales, a better way to save money on the grocery budget, a more thoughtful way of homeschooling the children. A more logical management structure. It's bringing order out of chaos. It's being like God. Another way to be like God at work is to exercise authority wisely. Some of you are in charge of other people. If you're a mother, you certainly are. If you're a grandparent, you are. Usually there's somebody that you're supervising or is your subordinate. And to be like God at work, to reflect His character, is to be a leader like He is. What kind of leader is He? He's just but gentle. He's fair but demanding. He's forgiving but not partial. He's understanding but never sentimental. He's exacting but sympathetic. He's easy to please and hard to satisfy. And when we lead like Christ and exhibit His character, we're being faithful. We're letting God's character shine. Don't you love the last words of David as he's on his deathbed and he speaks to his son Solomon and he says, "My son, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing from the earth by clear shining after rain." That's the refreshment of godly leadership. One more thing. God was also creative in His work, wasn't He? He created. And we reflect God's character when we are creative. We think of new and better ways to do the work. We think of innovation. We try to be original, imaginative, innovative, to solve problems, develop new products, come up with new programs, ministries in the church, plans. What is it to be faithful? To be faithful is to provide, but to be faithful is to reflect God's character. And it looks like being orderly, it looks like being a just leader, and it looks like being creative. And finally, faithfulness at work is remaining stable and reliable through difficult circumstances. Back in 1 Corinthians 7, I want you to see a pattern that's very interesting. Three times in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul tells people to stay where they are, fulfill their duties, because they serve Christ there. Look at verse 17. Verse 18. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Drop down to verse 20. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Look at verse 24. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. This idea is very simple. Three words. Stay unless because. Paul keeps telling his disciples, stay where you are unless there's a strong reason to change, because God has a purpose in it. And believers, by enduring and being reliable and stable, are going to do more good than if they keep hopping from one calling to another, desperately trying to change their circumstance. Look at verse 8 to 9. He says, essentially, stay single unless your desires are unmanageable, because it's better to marry than to burn. Look at verses 12 through 16. Essentially there, he says, in summary, stay married unless an unbelieving spouse wants to leave, because no one knows if a pagan spouse will become a believer. In verse 20, Paul addresses slavery, and he actually says, remain in that condition in which you were called. He says, if you are a slave, verse 21, don't be concerned about it. That is, stay, unless you can gain your freedom, and in that case, do so, verse 21. And then the reasoning follows in verse 22. If you're called in the Lord while you're a slave, you're actually free. And if you're called in the Lord while you're free, you're actually His slave anyway. When we belong to Christ, status is secondary. Now, what does this tell us? God calls you to specific roles and callings. Usually you're expected to spend some time in that calling. You will usually learn more, be shaped more, when you embrace the difficulty of your calling than if you just jump ship. The other side of the coin is that God permits you to move if there's good reason. But what God glorifies God is believers who are faithful. They're rooted and stable enough not to place all of their hope in the wishful thinking that the grass is always greener on the other side, in another job, another church, another family state. Yes, there are times to leave your job. There are times to leave a church. There are times to pursue marriage vigorously. But consistency, reliability, faithfulness, loyalty, these are the marks of faithful believers. So much so that Paul even said to servants, he said, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, loyalty, that they may, now listen to this, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. You want to dress up the gospel? It looks like loyalty. When we focus on faithfulness, by the way, it also helps us when there appears to be a conflict between our callings. Late hours at work affect family, they affect church. Extra studies affects marriage, it affects church. Church meetings affect family, it affects work. And sometimes we ask the wrong questions. We ask the question this way: is it okay for me to skip church because I have a maths exam on Monday? You know, is it okay to have a family day and not go to work? But that's the wrong question. The question to ask yourself is this: will I be more faithful if I skip church to do this? Will I be a more faithful church member, a more faithful homemaker, a more faithful worker if I choose this over this? There will always be conflicts. I recognize that. But faithfulness is the key question, not pragmatism. If you provide like God provides, if you reflect God's character with your order and your wise leadership and your creativity, if you are reliable and stable, then you are being faithful. Faithfulness is needed in all your secondary callings, home, church, and work. And those three are there for your primary calling, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's pray. Father, grant us, we pray, this kind of faithfulness, this kind of mind. Enable us, we pray, to hear one day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Not just for what we did in church, for how much we evangelized, but our faithfulness as husbands, wives, parents, children. Our faithfulness in various vocations, in the home or outside of it. Our faithfulness as church members, as those who serve you. And so we pray, Lord God, grant us this kind of faithfulness, that truly our callings will honor you and enable us to love you. Let your word continue to speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.